In the second session, we will embark upon noting the doctrine of the blood of Christ as paragraph C of Roman numeral 1, introduction to the book of Joshua. And we'll open with a subparagraph definition, point 1. Jesus Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. In his physical death, he made a volitional decision to give up his soul to the care of the Holy Spirit and his human spirit to the presence of the Father. This was his choice. He is the one that was given the authority to do this. He did not die a normal physical death in the sense of bodily failure, some type of organic failure, bleeding to death, or any other sort of human difficulty that brings about physical death. He did not bleed to death, and his physical death was volitional. He surrendered his soul to the care of the Holy Spirit, and his human spirit was surrendered to the Father. Now we can document this first of all in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. He says there, this is a quote, a prophecy, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus Christ was given the authority to cancel the incarnation when he was convinced Operation Reconciliation was completed. Now, some of you run into problems on occasion, I'm sure, where the thought crosses your mind, "I wish I was dead." It is impossible for you to get out of these problems by saying, "I think I will surrender my soul and spirit to the Father." If you use outside of objects like shotguns, run yourself through with some type of dagger, this is called suicide. That's not the Christian way of life. This is not suicide we're discussing here. The Lord had a mission, he had an objective, and he had a duty, and once it was done, then there was no purpose for him to remain behind. He had to go back and do his duty in the third heaven, and he also had to take with him a resurrection body, and in order for that to transpire, he had to experience physical death. So he prophesies in John 10, 17 and 18, not only that he would die, but that he would be responsible for that death himself. Now let's take a look at Luke chapter 23. In Luke 23, verse 43, we read this. "And Jesus said to the criminal," there were two criminals with him, he was classified with them, and I don't know who was where, but there's an unbeliever criminal and a believer criminal. And the believer criminal and the unbeliever criminal are carrying on a conversation with Jesus Christ, who apparently was in the middle. Verse 23 says, "And Jesus said to the criminal, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Well, what's he just said to him? Two of us are going to go to paradise today. Well, where is that? Well, there's a biblical word that looks like this. H-A-I-D-E-S. Hades in the Greek. It comes in the English as Hades. And Hades, Sheol in the Old Testament, has several compartments. Paradise is the first one. And paradise is where the souls and the human spirits of pre-cross believers went to reside. These, we call these pre-cross believers. Now their souls and spirits resided in paradise. It's also called Abraham's bosom. Now what went on here, this was a holding pattern. They couldn't go to heaven because Jesus Christ had not been glorified. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He is the first one to enter heaven in a resurrection body. He is the first one to enter heaven as true humanity. As first fruits, nobody else can go till he goes. And the other considerations, we won't get into them today. So paradise is the place where pre-cross believers went in order to await their transfer to heaven when Jesus Christ led them there following the crucifixion. Now then there's what is called a great gulf fixed at Luke 15. And then across from that is a place called torments. And torments is where the souls, the unbeliever has no human spirit, souls of unbelievers go before the great white throne judgment. And so unbelievers reside in torments until the great white throne judgment. And then there are other places, Tartarus, certain fallen angels are there, and the abyss, certain fallen angels are there. And they're not pertinent to the current discussion. We go back up to paradise. Jesus Christ is saying, I will be in paradise today, and so will you. Why? This individual, when he died on the cross, his soul and human spirit, he had accepted Christ that very day. His soul and human spirit, when he died physical death, would go to paradise. And Jesus Christ is going to arrive there as well, and he is going to escort all of these believers into the third heaven. He's the first fruits, they follow with him. That's what's being spoken of here in Luke 23, verses 43. Now, what of Jesus' human essence goes to paradise? Is it his soul or is it his human spirit? We know it's not his body. It's going to be dead. It will be in Joseph's tomb. So what goes to paradise? What of the Lord goes there? And I'm telling you, because of deduction, that it was his soul. His soul went to paradise and met there with these fallen, previously saved individuals, pre-cross believers. Now let's note down in verse 46 where we put it all together. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so when he experienced physical death on the cross, his human spirit exited the body and went to be in the presence of the Father. If he also was in paradise, that means it was his soul that went to paradise at the moment of his physical death. And the verse closes by saying, and having said this, he breathed his last. Point two. These passages indicate that the Lord died an unique spiritual death. Physical death. This is a unique physical death. None like it have ever occurred before or since. He did not expire due to natural causes. He dismissed his own human spirit. He dismissed his own soul. And as you know from our studies of human life, what determines physical death is when the soul and spirit, as far as the believer is concerned, exits the body. This is where the EEG goes flatline. That's where the soul exits the body, the human spirit exits the body if you're a believer, and therefore physical death has occurred. The life force for the body no longer exists. Now that's a very important principle. Follow me with this. What is it that energizes human life? It's not the heart, it's not a pulse. It is the soul that gives the energy for human life. That's the source of it all. And without the imputation of soul life, there is no physical life. And when physical life is over, that indicates the soul has exited the body. We therefore are trichotomous as believers. We have a body. We have a soul at physical birth. We have a human spirit at spiritual birth. And when death occurs, the latter exit the body and go to be with the Lord. And so our Lord had a very unique physical death, and that he, from his own volition, dismissed the soul and the spirit. Point three. The passage in John 10, verses 17 and 18, indicates that he had the authority to exit physical life in this fashion. God gave him the authority to do this. This is not suicide. He didn't jump the gun. It was part of the plan. It was perfect in its timing. The resurrection had to occur for Christ to be first fruits. He had to escort the souls out of paradise and escort them into heaven. All of these things had to occur, and it had to occur according to a plan. History must move on. And therefore, there's no reason for Jesus Christ to prolong the incarnation once his duty is done. It's time for him to take care of affairs having to do with his resurrection, having to do with the transfer of souls from paradise, having to do with his post-resurrection ministry, and then it was necessary to get on with the church age. And so there was no reason for him to hang around after he was judged on the cross. What I'm fighting here is the assumption that, maybe he could have lived a little longer and done more good for mankind. No, the plan was over. It was time for him to die physically and for God's plan for the church age to commence. Point four, the reason he died physically was twofold. Number one, his sacrificial work on the cross was completed. That comes with the word tetelestai. It is finished. Therefore, there's no further reason for the incarnation to continue. And so it begins to wind down at that point. His sacrificial work on the cross was completed. And two, he had to then prepare for the resurrection and the resurrection body. And you don't get a resurrection body until the physical body is dead. Unless you're at the rapture, and of course that's a church age prophecy and has nothing to do with the incarnation. So he certainly wasn't going to hang around for the rapture. Point five, consequently, the Lord did not bleed to death on the cross, neither did his literal blood contribute anything to his sacrificial work for our salvation. The Lord did not bleed to death on the cross, neither did his literal blood contribute anything to his sacrificial work for our salvation. I guess that's the Blocklick statement that will get me in trouble. Can't help it. We've documented he was alive when he said salvation was completed, tetelestai. We've documented that he chose to execute his own physical death. We've shown you where the spirit went, where the soul went. And we've indicated these things in order to document that not only was he true humanity, that he died physical death from his own volition and didn't bleed to death. And this brings out eventually John's comment on the blood in the water. Nevertheless, point six, I realize that this may be viewed by some to be heresy, but it is not. I must remind you that doctrines are not built upon understanding gleaned from one passage of Scripture. Doctrines are developed by pulling together all information in the Bible on a given subject and then drawing a doctrinal conclusion. No one doctrine and no one principle can deny already established truth. For example, you can't say that the humanity of Christ in the incarnation was a phantom without eventually falling into conflict with the doctrine of the incarnation. What are you going to do with that? You're going to insist the incarnation never occurred. The proper thing to do is rethink your idea that Jesus Christ did not exist in true humanity. Maybe I'm wrong about that. But no, whenever dogma gets established and becomes traditional, we cling to it like it's a teddy bear or something. I'm not going to give up my teddy bear. I love it so. And although you've given me documented evidence from other passages of Scripture that the belief system I now possess is wrong, I will deny the Scripture if necessary in order to hold fast to the tradition I hold so dearly. Well, that's not the way to study the Bible. You have to be very objective and very flexible. But once a principle is established from Scripture, it becomes an absolute. And I challenge you, examine the Scriptures on anything I teach. Find where there are challenges to it from other passages of Scripture, and we will make the proper adjustments. I've done it before, and we'll do it again, I'm sure. But the Scripture is the all-important thing, not a system of theology, not tradition, not a denominational doctrinal statement, none of that. Our doctrinal statement, by the way, is available in the drawer over here. Jerry Stevens has reorganized the drawer. After 13 years, the drawer is organized. You can actually open it and find stuff, including the 40 proclamations. Go through the 40 proclamations. If there are errors, we will change them. But we've researched these 40 principles and determined from Scripture that at this point, we believe them to be absolutely true. That's the point here. So point 7, this conclusion that we arrive at when we develop a doctrine, that conclusion must be in harmony with all other categories of revealed truth. It must be in harmony. 8, therefore, we must be wary of holding inflexibly to traditional beliefs when they are exposed through biblical scholarship to be in error. We must be wary of holding inflexibly to traditional beliefs when they are exposed through biblical scholarship to be in error. 9. Erroneous tradition does not edify. Erroneous tradition does not edify. Biblical enlightenment does. Biblical enlightenment reveals previously undisclosed truths, while loyalty to an erroneous belief serves only to obscure those truths for the sake of tradition. Point 10. It is important, therefore, that we begin our study and that we start with the lexicons. We start with Arndt and Gingrich, their Greek-English lexicon, second edition, pages 22 and 23 under the entry Haima, which is blood. This is the figurative definition discussed in paragraph 2. Blood and life as an expiatory sacrifice, especially of the blood of Jesus as a means of expiation. What is expiation? This is a word for the work of Christ on the cross that propitiates the Father. So what's the definition of Haima under the figurative paragraph? Blood and life as an expiatory sacrifice, especially of the blood of Jesus as a means of expiation. Further, we note Gerhard Kittel, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 1, a comment from page 174. I'll go slowly on this one. It's ripe. The blood of Christ is a graphic phrase for the death of Christ in its soteriological significance. You remember what soteriology is? Soteriology is the study of the doctrine of salvation. So we have significance regarding your salvation placed with this concept, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is a graphic phrase for the death of Christ in its soteriological significance. So we have a term here, idiomatic is what it's going to wind up being, that is going to help describe the death of Christ with regard to your salvation. It goes on to say, concepts which belong to the language of sacrifice do not mean that cultic notions of sacrifice are bound up with the blood of Christ. Let's go back to the sacrifices that we've studied involving the Levitical priesthood. There, the literal blood was significant. It was the literal blood sprinkled on the mercy seat in the tabernacle that covered the sins of the people. The blood of the animal came from its veins, and the animal bled to death. That is literal blood. That's called cultic information. The cult of animal sacrifice, not meant in a negative sense. Concepts which belong to the language See, we can go back and pick up language from the Old Testament and thus develop concepts from that that will be erroneous if we don't get our doctrine in order. Concepts which belong to the language of sacrifice do not mean that cultic notions of sacrifice are bound up with the blood of Christ. Don't transfer the literal meaning of the animal blood over to the New Testament and the figurative blood of Christ. The early Christian representation of the blood of Christ as sacrificial blood is simply the metaphorical garment clothing the thought of one, self-offering, two, obedience to God, which Christ demonstrated in the crucifixion. In other words, the phrase, the blood of Christ, has to do with His sacrificial, spiritual death on the cross. It has nothing to do with His literal blood. The history of belief in the atoning power of blood, especially among the Israelites, does not help us understand the ideas which the New Testament links with the blood of Christ. The history of belief in the atoning power of blood. Atonement is an Old Testament ritual. It involves literal blood from an animal, and it covers the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. And it's saying again, we can't transfer ideas from that Old Testament ritual and plug them into the literal death and the literal blood of Christ. The history of belief in the atoning power of blood, especially among the Israelites, does not help us to understand the ideas which the New Testament links with the blood of Christ, since the phrase, the blood of Christ, is simply a pregnant verbal symbol for the saving work of Christ. And when did the saving work occur? Before He said, Tetelestai. He died in our place spiritually. He suffered spiritual death. He was our substitute. I also want to quote from Dr. D.A. Carson's book, Exegetical Fallacies, page 33. There he says the phrase, the blood of Jesus, refers to Jesus' violent sacrificial death. That's His spiritual death on the cross. He says, in general, the blessings that the Scriptures show to be accomplished or achieved by the blood of Jesus are equally said to be accomplished or achieved by the death of Jesus. And therefore, it is an idiomatic expression. It is a metaphorical term. It is representative analogy describing the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. The animal gave up His literal life. Christ gave up His spiritual life in our place. Point 12. With these observations in view, we will in our study of the blood of Christ note two applications. Number one, the literal blood refers to the Lord's somatic death, while the figurative emphasizes His spiritual death and His saving work on the cross. Repeat, we're going to note two concepts in our study regarding the blood of Christ. Number one, the literal blood will refer to His somatic death. The figurative emphasizes His spiritual death and His saving work on the cross. Paragraph B, the significance of the animal blood of the Old Testament. Point one, the Hebrew word for blood is dam. It occurs over 300 times, two-thirds referring to death and violence, one-third to animal sacrifices. Point two, it is noteworthy that the five Levitical sacrifices, four involve the execution of an animal through the loss of physical blood. There are five major Levitical offerings. Four of them involve the execution of an animal and the loss of its physical blood. Point three. It is significant that in the Old Testament there could be no atonement for sins without the shedding of animal blood. No atonement for sin without the shedding of animal blood. Do you remember the First World War? not the one in 1914, the First World War, Cain and Abel. Now, Abel brought animal sacrifices. There was blood. But Cain, he brought a Caesar salad. And he thought his Caesar salad was so well put together that the God would be impressed with that. He was a farmer raising crops, where Abel was a herdsman raising animals. And when it came time for the sacrifices, he brought, Abel did, animals. Cain brought salad. And the Lord didn't like the salad deal. He wanted an animal sacrifice. And that made Cain mad with Abel, because he had impressed God and pleased God. And so he had observed, and we know this from 1 John. We know that Cain observed Abel performing these sacrifices. He saw how he had developed this knife-like piece of equipment, and he would hold the animal's head back and slit its throat and let the blood ooze out of the carotid artery until it was dead. And then he would perform certain tasks with that animal that was considered to be sacrificial, and noted that Abel understood the principle of substitutionary sacrifice by an innocent party. He understood someone innocent had to take his place in order to propitiate the justice of God. That he couldn't do it because he was fallen. He could have no reference with a righteous God of absolute integrity unless someone innocent substituted for him and died. Animals are provided by God for this to take place. That's not the only use for animals. You have them around to pet and to take to vets. But in the beginning, one of the reasons for animals was for these sacrifices, in order to teach the spiritual sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. Now, Cain was a member of the ASPCA. He didn't buy into this thing. The cruelty of the animals thing was a piece of human good he couldn't get past. And therefore, he sacrificed his eternal soul on the altar of animal rights. Am I in trouble again? You go with a salad deal, we'll go with the animal deal, and we'll see who meets up in hell. And whoever goes to hell can take up the salad deal with Cain and ask him what he thinks about animal rights at that point. It is significant that in the Old Testament there could be no atonement for sins without the shedding of blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. According to the law, nearly all things were cleansed with animal blood. Not everything, but nearly all, it says. In fact, without the shedding of animal blood, there is no forgiveness. In the Old Testament, if there was no shedding of animal blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. Is that too hard to get here? In other words, without the accumulation of a nice, well-spiced Caesar salad, there is no forgiveness. Doesn't say that. Point four. But we know there can be no forgiveness of sins apart from the work of Christ on the cross. That's where true forgiveness occurs. The animal sacrifices depicted that work in anticipation. There has to be a message conveyed to the minds of men. There's no completed canon of Scripture except for the Torah that describes all of these things. But there's no huge library of information. There's no global internet. There are no television and radio networks. There is no widespread press, no Time magazine, none of that. How are people to know and learn and understand about an event that will occur in the far distant future that is critical to their eternal soul? They have to be taught by visual aid. And these visual aids were designed to demonstrate that some individual is coming called the Messiah. And that Messiah is going to be your substitute. He will be undiminished deity, and he will be true humanity in one person. And he is going to have a body completely free of any sin, genetic, imputed, or volitional. He will carry that body to a sacrificial place, and he will absorb your sins as your substitute. And he will die a spiritual death in your place. And the way I will illustrate this is to take a being which I have created. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. I've created all of these animals. I may do with them as I wish. And I choose to use a few of them in order to demonstrate and illustrate this concept. And I want you to do this consistently so that you will understand your Christology, your soteriology, and your hamartiology, your understanding of sin, your understanding of Christ, and your understanding of salvation. And you do these things and you compare it with the law and you learn what's being revealed here, and then you come to the conclusion, I can't keep this perfectly, I need a Savior, and that's what this is illustrating for me. Therefore, I believe in the reality, not the ritual. The ritual, therefore, took animals who have no souls, who have no destiny or an eternal future, and they are used, some of them are, to illustrate these points. Therefore, let me give you a piece of discernment from Cosmos Diabolicus in 1990s. Animal rights is a satanic concept in order to lead you to the point to where you would be repulsed by what I've just said and therefore miss the point. It's human good and it is evil. I don't know of anybody who would not look down on a person who is harmful or abusive to an animal. Animals should be taken care of, cared for, fed, taken to the vet, and of course loved. That there's no excuse of being cruel to animals. By the same token, there's no excuse to harbor them under the contention that they are equal with humans. They are not. They have no souls. And if they did, God would not have permitted them to be used as sacrifices. And because he did permit them to be used in such a fashion, is a strong indication that he does not impute soul life to animals. So where is the animal life located? It is not located in a soul, which gives ignition to our physical life. It is located in its blood. The blood of the animal is its life. And we will note that in our study. We know there can be no forgiveness of sins apart from the work of Christ on the cross. The animal sacrifices depicted that work in anticipation. Thus, point five. The process of the sacrificial animal bleeding to death represented the saving work of Christ on the cross. And we will describe in a bit of detail one of these rituals in a moment. The physical death of the animal was a type portraying the spiritual death of Christ, who is the antitype. So the animal is the type, Christ is the antitype. So we have, I think it's time for my overheads. Timmy brought me these. He's teaching some of this in prep school. And he handed them to me this morning. And I want to get a wide shot, here it is, of the tabernacle complex. And we'll see if we're in focus here. Now this is the brass altar. This is where sacrifices take place. Obviously you have a burnt offering going here because you see the flame. And then this is the first veil of the tabernacle proper going in here. And the guys that are functioning in here are primarily the priesthood. And you see sacrificial animals that have been brought in. Here are cattle and here are some sheep. And that's about all I see there. They also could do certain birds, but I don't see any birds hanging around. Nevertheless, you get the picture. This is inside the courtyard of the tabernacle. And the priesthood is in here conducting these sacrifices that I have taught you in the past and are reminding you of this morning. And the physical death of the animal up on this brass altar was a type portraying the spiritual death of Christ. Christ is the antitype, the animal is the type. Point seven. Thus, the phrase, the blood of Christ, is a representative analogy which compares the physical death of the Levitical sacrifice with the spiritual death of Christ. The blood of Christ is a representative analogy which compares the physical death of the Levitical sacrifice with the spiritual death of Christ. Point 8, ritual pointed to reality. Ritual without reality is meaningless. I tell you what always occurs in religion. Religion always seeks some kind of sacrifice. They start with your money and they move to other things. And the other things they move to, before you know it, they're sacrificing chickens and then alligators and whatever else they can grab hold of. Put it up on some altar and sacrifice it. And what's the end result of that? See, the whole idea is to appease the gods. God will be good to me if I sacrifice a chicken. God will be good to me if I put a turtle dove up here. But what if things go wrong the next day at the office? What if your wife sues you, leaves you, takes your house, takes your bank account? What if the doctor tells you you have terminal whatever? I didn't appease the gods. A chicken wasn't enough. I know I'll get a cow. A cow's not enough. How about my firstborn son? And eventually you have human sacrifice. Religion always winds up there. So this ritual must point toward reality. Well, we did the cross first session. Let's do a little ritual second session. The classes today are really designed for Tuesdays and Thursdays, not Sundays. This may be too much today for the Sunday crowd, but we will go on. The Levitical priest, here's a lamb. We'll take a lamb as our example. The lamb comes in and the Levitical priest is going to take this sacrifice brought in by a sinning Israelite. And he's going to do his duty. The Levitical priest takes the lamb offered by the Israelite and ties it to the altar. Well, let's try this one. Get a different shot of the altar here. I don't know, you can't see it. There's probably a tighter shot in the box somewhere, but there are horns coming up on each of the corner of this brass altar. They look something like this. As you know, I don't draw, but off of this comes what are called horns. They come to a point here. And there's one on each of the four corners. Got that? Well, that's what you can't see, but maybe you just barely can right here on the corners. And what the priest would do, you bring this animal in, and he gets ropes out, or wire, or whatever, and he ties this animal to these horns. Four legs, four horns, tied down, can't move. He would then place one hand on the animal, the other on the one who brought it. So let's pretend this is the brass altar and we've got this lamb tied down. He lays one hand on the head of the lamb and another one on the head of the repentant sinner. The sin of the Israelite is then transferred from him over to the innocent animal. Sin transferred to that which is innocent. That little lamb is not guilty of anything. Doesn't have a soul, therefore no volition, thus he can't sin. He's not guilty of this. Innocent sacrifice, that's the point. Following what amounted to rebound, the priest would then take a knife and cut the animal's carotid artery. He would move his hand off the repentant sinner, now who has rebounded, take a knife, hold the animal's head back, and slit its throat, cutting the carotid artery. And immediately gushing forth with every heartbeat would be streams of blood. He would then catch the blood which flowed from the dying animal in a basin. The death of the animal was violent, but he could not escape since he was tied to the altar. No one's thrown anything yet, so I'll go on. Point 9. A tremendous amount of typology related to soteriology and Christology was taught during these rituals. Let's note 7. A. The priest represented the people as he places his hand on the head of the animal. Sin is transferred from the individual, Day of Atonement, the people, from those who are guilty to that which is innocent. B, placing the hand on the animal's head was a type of identifying the people's sin with an innocent substitute. An innocent substitute. Now please understand the issue here, dear people. We are dead in our sins. As unbelievers, we are separated from God, who is perfect, who is righteous, and who is just. We're dead in our sins. We're totally depraved. We have no eternal future. There's nothing we can do about it. God chooses to reveal to us a system, a plan, a means of reconciliation. That reconciliation requires that His justice be assuaged, that His righteousness be satisfied with regard to an innocent substitutionary sacrifice. We are divided and separated from God through sin. There's nothing we can do to go back and fix that. We're born with a runner on first. What is it that we can do to reconcile ourselves before God? There is nothing we can do. God must choose to do something. And what He chose was to send His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, uniquely born, so that we who believe in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. In order to illustrate that to those who lived before the cross occurred, He used animals to convey this idea. These animals were selected by Him, even created by Him, for this purpose. Many others, obviously, but this among them. Therefore, try to bear up through all of this. Understand what's being taught here and what it has to do with the eternal future of all who believe. The priest represents the people as he places his hand on the head of the animal. Placing the hand on the animal's head was a type for identification of the people's sins with an innocent substitute. C. The innocent animal was without spot and blemish, thus depicting the impeccability of the Savior in His true humanity. The lamb without spot and without blemish indicates impeccability in true humanity. Jesus Christ, in His true humanity, went from the virgin birth to the cross without sin, thus qualified to be our substitute. And that's impeccability. D. The blood represents the life of the animal, and its loss is indicative of its death. This is a type pointing to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Christ was never separated from God the Father from the virgin birth up until high noon on the day He was crucified. That type of separation from God had never occurred, and when it did, at that very moment He was imputed, innocent as He was, the sins of the entire world, and He was judged for them in our place. That spiritual death. We're born spiritually dead, separated from God. Jesus Christ was imputed spiritual death in our stead, separated from God during those 3 hours on the cross. The blood represents the life of the animal, and its loss is indicative of its death. This is the type pointing to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. E. The violence and trauma of the animal's death was a type for the suffering and punishment endured by the Lord. There was great suffering, there was great punishment while He was being judged in our place. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. The violence and trauma of the sacrificial animal depicted these things. F. In the burnt offering, the fire represented judgment, and the burning of the animal's flesh portrayed the fact that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin as a substitute for us. So the burnt offering, obviously there's fire, and you can see it in the example on the board. Fire represents judgment. He was judged for our sins. The burning of the animal's flesh portrayed the fact that Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin as a substitute for us. G, and of course the altar was a type of the cross. The horns were symbolic of the Messiah being nailed to it. So you can see there's a lot of typology involved in these particular rituals involving the animal sacrifice. Point 10. As the Israelite watched this spectacle, he was made aware of principles of soteriology which would be fulfilled by the antitype, the coming Messiah who history would come to know as Jesus Christ. All of what Christ accomplished on the cross was portrayed in the Levitical rituals which involved the sacrifice of certain animals. Point 11, the blood was the major issue because it was the lifeblood of the sacrificial animal which was innocent. The blood was a major issue because it was the lifeblood of the sacrificial animal which was innocent. Now this brings us to a point in our study where we can take a break. For on Tuesday evening, we'll take up Leviticus 17:11 and note the life of the animal is in his blood. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of Scripture that captivates our attention, oftentimes with concepts that we do not readily understand, nor are we willing to accept. Nevertheless, these things occurred, and through biblical research, we find reasoning behind it. You have decided to portray the sacrifice of our Savior in this way so that we can understand in a more graphic sense what He went through in our place. We don't have to do this in the eternal future because Christ has already done it for us. We thank you for the animals which were sacrificed. They were innocent. They were not deserving of these things. But because of the fact they were utilized, we have demonstrated for us all of the principles that we need to understand Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Undiminished deity, true humanity, and one person forever, one qualified to go to the cross. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. May the Holy Spirit inform us of these things and motivate us by them as we continue to pursue truth with the objective of glorifying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.